Just over the last few years, really, I've had an interest in the early church worship and the development of worship in the early church. And Ancient Christian Worship by Andrew McGowan helped a lot for me to understand things, along with other research and things that I've been doing. And what we learned was, if you recall, that worship involved four primary elements from the beginning. The first one we've lost probably the most, and that would be a meal. The early church in its earliest days either met midday on the first day of the week or in the evening very often, and it would be around the table. And at the very beginning, that table included the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup in communion. And that developed slowly over time. By about 100 AD, they continued to have the meal, but little by little, the communion service, or the Eucharist, the thanksgiving, the breaking of the bread and the cup, became separated out, and little by little became more understood as a sacrament, put at the close of the evening. So that was the first thing that the early church had. They also met more intimately in a horseshoe or a semicircle with a table and eating together. So there would be just a closer sense of being together, being able to look eye to eye with each other. Of course, most of the groups were smaller, too. They were house churches, maybe 15, 20 people originally. So it amazingly grew throughout the first century across the Roman Empire. It's mind-boggling how quickly Christianity spread. The second thing that was always included in the worship was the scripture, the Word. Keeping in mind there was no New Testament at the very beginning, but there was always the book of Psalms and the Hebrew Scriptures, and the early church took on that the same model pretty much as the synagogue, where there would be the Word and there would be a discussion of the Word. The synagogue sometimes was almost a debate, but the church slowly developed the proclamation of the Word, a sermon, an admonition from the Word. So readings, and then what would be called the presbyter, or sometimes translated president, or someone that person selected, because very early there was no single pastor, but a plurality of elders, and the kind of chairman of that group would just be almost like a master of ceremonies and say, okay, you bring the word, maybe planned in advance. I don't really know exactly how they did it. Spontaneous. He also talked about how that early church was more charismatic. There was more demonstrations of gifts of prophecy, gifts of knowledge, word of wisdom. All of those different things were happening. Little by little, though, the New Testament developed, so that by the end of the first century, a lot of New Testament writings, apostolic writings, were available, and by the end of the second century, it was coming together, the beginnings of a canon, or the beginnings of a New Testament. So all that developed, and the Word always was central. Then we had singing. There was always singing included in the worship of the early church. We're talking about prayer, which is going to be the final thing this morning. I've said before, it's hard. It's always been hard for me as a pastor or kind of an administrator of a church to be able to just sit back and really participate, because I'm always monitoring. And so I was back there monitoring the songs, and it just dawned on me how much of the songs that Julie chose this morning for our worship time were prayers. They were directed directly to God. And Jim talked about that last week, and I'll be saying a little bit more in just a second about that value of music. But finally, what always came about in the early church was a time of prayer, not necessarily set to music, but more deliberate, more direct talk to God. People would be involved with it. I wanted to open today with a reading from about 200 AD from what's become known as the apostolic tradition, writings and liturgy, really, that came together about 200 AD, the way church was conducted. And I just want to read this little section, and it talks about, this is after they were still having a meal, apparently, and before the Eucharist had been taken out, so the meal would be shared, and then kind of the worship service followed, and the Eucharist would close things, evidently, and this can all be debated. So if you understand it a different way, there's a good chance you may be right, and I might not have it exactly right. So I don't claim to totally understand these things. You just kind of piece it together. But this was interesting to me. After the meal, when they have risen and prayed, the children shall sing psalms along with the virgins. So you had this identity of different people and the participation. Virgins would be young women, right? And afterwards, a deacon holding the mixed cup of oblation shall say a psalm. So we have the holding up of a cup. Whether this one's exactly communion or just a cup of thanksgiving is really hard to nail down. And he'll say a psalm from among those which is written, hallelujah. There's these hallelujah psalms, these praise psalms. And so this was very important to the church. And so if you'll notice the title of in the bulletin today, it starts out with praise. And the early church praised God, deliberately praised God, saying the psalm, particularly looking at those hallelujah psalms or those praise God, those thank God psalms. Then if the presbyter, that's who I was talking about, kind of the master of ceremonies, orders it more from the same psalms or from the book of psalms. So there could be a number of psalms being read. It was popular. It was enjoyed. The people worshipped and loved the psalms. After this, when the bishop has offered the cup, he shall say a psalm appropriate to the cup. All of them, though, including alleluia. So these praise psalms is very important to the early church. And when the psalms are recited, all shall say hallelujah, which is, we praise the one who is God. Glory and praise to him who created the world by his word. So this was 200 AD. These were the things that were said as the people gathered in worship. We praise the one who is God. Glory and praise to him who created all the world by his word. Praise God. So it was psalm reading and prayer connected. We had kind of an interesting thing this morning. Ingrid, at the last minute, changed the scripture reading. You may have noticed. That's because I didn't pick up that the scripture reading assigned for the opening of the worship service was Psalm 30. It's actually going to be incorporated into my message along with Psalm 19, which Ingrid did read during our scripture reading. And I want to turn now to Psalm 30. And the sermon's kind of be broken up into two different sections. One where we think about prayer as it's sort of brought to us and presented in the Psalms, the pattern that the early church had that goes back to the pattern that Israel had back to David. Kind of an interesting thing about this, though, is there was no temple in the time of David. There was a tabernacle. I was kind of looking at that. But David writes, I enter your courts with praise. And the tabernacle did have a resemblance of a temple. That's kind of interesting. It's just one of those distractions maybe I shouldn't have mentioned, but the kind of thing that strikes me. Anyway, let's look at the psalm, because that's what's the important content here. So what does David say? I will exalt you, O God. Now, beginning with praise, this psalm is interesting because it enters immediately into relationship. So this communication and this thanks between David or the worshiper and God. I will exalt you, I will praise you, God, for you lifted me out of the depths and you did not let my enemies gloat over me. And David was a person who had enemies. So whatever time in his life it might have been, he could have been in great difficulty, under siege in one way or another. Verse 2, O Lord, my God, I called to you for help, and you healed me. So David started with praise, and immediately he moves into petition, right? I called to you for help, and you healed me. David's talking about a petition that he said in the past. It's past tense. I called to you. But it gives us the idea that it is very appropriate for us to petition the Lord, for us to call on the Lord, to have our needs met. Here it is healing. You brought me up from the grave. You spared me from going down to the pit. Whether or not that was because he was feared for his life because of enemies or he was sick, we don't know. But we can understand that we can come to God with things we're frightened of. We're sick. We need help. It's in the Psalms that we are taught how to pray. And then it swings back again, verse 4. Sing to the Lord, you saints of his, praise his holy name. There's a lot of theology. There's a lot of just wonderful stuff here. When we learn, we praise God, and you have the sense of intimacy, David calling on the Lord, and yet God is holy. We're crossing this barrier between our condition here, where we're not so holy, where we need to enter into God's temple. We need to come close to God for this holiness. We need to be redeemed. And then he praises God. Why? Because of God's nature, because of God's grace. For his anger only lasts for a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. You see, favor, think grace. God's favor, God's grace. Undeserved. God reaches down to us. We praise God for that grace. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. It makes me think of, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Difficulty might come, but God is with us through it all, and ultimately will rise up like the sun in the morning. Verse 6, when I felt secure, I said, I will never be shaken. O Lord, when you favored me again, when you poured out your grace, you made my mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed. Very human, right? David poured his praise out. David poured his despair out. And God is ready and willing there to have this relationship with us. He's worthy of our praise because all things come from his hand. And yet, by his favor, by his grace, he wants us, his children, to come to him in petition. Verse 8, to you, O Lord, I called. To the Lord, I cried for mercy. I cried for mercy. What gain is there in my destruction, my going down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? You're reasoning with God. Lift me up. Be merciful, then I will praise you. Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my help. Final turnaround here. You turn my wailing into dancing. You remove my sackcloth and clothe me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give you thanks forever. So you have praise, petition, relationship with God, God meeting needs, God lifting the spirits of David. I'm going to read that again, verse 11. You turn my wailing into dancing. You remove my sackcloth and clothe me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. So you see, this psalm was used, written by David, and it was a song and written for public worship, and yet at the same time, it was David's prayer to God. So we're thinking about our worship time and what fits into our worship time. You have prayer, what we're talking about today, written in the psalm, which is the word, and it is sung originally. We don't have any clue, really, what the melody might have been or how that music would have sounded. But today we're able to emulate all of those things in our worship service in a similar way at heart as has been done for thousands of years. So praise God. Okay, what I want to do is turn a corner now into the New Testament. Bob, interestingly, it's interesting today because the psalm I was going to use there, Psalm 30, I did use, was for a scripture reading, and my planned benediction is the Lord's Prayer. So Bob, you know, got ahead of me there, but we maybe can say it twice. Maybe we're just on the same track. So things are coming together. So I'm going to look at Matthew chapter 6. I want to think about the Lord's Prayer with you, because the Lord's Prayer is something we don't recite every week. It's good that Bob used it today. And I want to look at it and see what the intention of it might have been in Jesus' mind, but also to acknowledge that the Lord's Prayer has been in Christian liturgy since the second century sometime. This is the Didache. It's the teaching of the early church, and it's about early liturgy. And it was formed around 200, developed over the years in the Roman Catholic Church. Eventually, there was a Reformation, and we have a Book of Common Prayer, right? And in that, you'll find some of the same liturgies that were in the Didache. So it's been followed through pretty consistently. And liturgical worship, which were, you know, they say high church, which means more ritual, and low church, which means more kind of down to earth, not so much ritual. And we're definitely from that lower church tradition. But there's something in the heart of some of the people here because they went to the Book of Common Prayer. As Jim, when he leads communion, he goes to the Book of Common Prayer. When we use trespasses and the Lord's Prayer, that's totally from the Book of Common Prayer, and we'll find out why in just a minute. But first of all, Matthew chapter 6 and Jesus' teaching on prayer is a little bit frightening to someone who stands in front of people because he starts out this way. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Okay. So we're not supposed to be up front acting like we're righteous, like we're special, or anything like that. It's kind of interesting. It's really a warning about attitude, right? Be careful. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. Verse 5, introduction to the Lord's Prayer. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. These passages have always been of concern to me in my professional life, in my ministry life. And you go, really? Why am I standing up here? Why does anyone stand up front? And I think there's a lot of answers to that question. Someone needs to speak the word. Someone needs to guide the worship service. Someone needs to kind of conduct things. But Jesus really warns about that. Be careful, be cautious as you're standing up and leading in prayer. That has to do with public worship, right? And think about it. And the Lord's Prayer, first and foremost, is not really about public worship, but private worship. Because Jesus is bringing out what's most important, what we have to have first before we really can be corporate worshipers. We need to be people in relationship with Him. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. Verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So we need to pray individually. Keith Green wrote a song years ago. It opens up with, make my life a prayer to you. I want to do what you want me to. So this whole personal relationship with God, make my whole life a prayer to you, is kind of where we all need to begin. Make my life a prayer to you. And that secret place, interesting verse in Luke chapter 5, verse 16. It's just a kind of a standalone verse that says Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. So intimacy with the Father on our own seems to be where we start. In verse 7, and when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them. So don't have these repetitious prayers. Don't be babbling. Don't be mumbling. Be thoughtful when you pray to God. Do not be like them, verse 8, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Now that's fascinating. Well, why do we pray if He already knows? What's the point? Well, what would be the point? Why pray if He already knows? This, then, is how you should pray. This first opening part is probably the reason why we pray these words, Our Father. The Aramaic is Abba. We've seen in other places. father, daddy, the intimate word for a father and child relationship. Why do we pray? Why do we ask God, even though he already knows? Because he wants to have relationship with his children. He wants us to come to him. He wants to hear from us. So when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, elevated, right? Hallowed be your name. Recognizing, it's an interesting contrast there, right? You have this intimacy, and yet recognizing this holiness. And again, we're thinking about grace. The door is open for us to come to the holy God through Christ. Then it goes on. That's praise, really. Hallowed, praise your name. Blessed be your name. Uplifted, set apart. Great is your name. And then you go in to how our prayers ought to be conducted. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's interesting. You look above there, and the Father knows what we need. And it says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What we need to do is kind of get connected with understanding our Father and our Father's understanding of our needs. And so our prayers become united with the will of God. God, I want your will to be done. What is it? How can your will be done here on earth, God? May it be done. This also is eschatological, and meaning it's looking towards the culmination of things, the end times, if you will. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because it's similar to saying, Thy kingdom come, come, Lord Jesus, come, Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus, a similar sort of idea. So bringing our will and God's will together and actually praying that God's will would be done. Give us today our daily bread, moving into petition. Moving into petition, right? Meet our needs, God. Go to God, find out what your needs are. And chapter 7 of Matthew gives us more encouragement. In verse 7, it says, Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be open. And a little further down, it's a kind of commentary on the Lord's Prayer with chapter 7 and the nature of our Father. Verse 9, Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, if you know how to do it, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So God wants us to come to him. Verse 12 there is kind of an introduction to the next section of the Lord's Prayer. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. So feel free to come and ask, but then be willing to understand that forgiveness is a necessary part of our lives and our relationship with God. Verse 12, going back to Matthew chapter 12, after 6, looking how these things fit together. The prayer continues, Forgive us our debts, NIV. And the reason why it's translated debts is because that's what it means. It's taken from the idea of a financial obligation, the Greek word. I looked it up, checking on it and trying to figure out where trespasses came from. And the only thing we know about where trespasses came from was the Tyndale translation of the scripture back in the 1500s, one of the first English translations where he chose that word, trespasses, which is in the Book of Common Prayer. And it's been carried on all through the years, which really means crossing a line, similar to missing a mark idea of sin. But the language actually means debts in there. But sometimes it's translated, forgive us our sins, which covers kind of both. As we also have forgiven our debtors. So you see this relationship that has to be in our hearts when we come to God. We have to be in right relationship with God, forgiveness, and then we have to be in right relationship with one another. And finally, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Julie, in the songs this morning, kind of started out on that note, how we need to be delivered from the evil one, how we need to pray for our nation where there is so much division, so much accusation, one group against another. that it breaks our heart. We need to pray for our nation. We need to pray for ourselves as individuals that we would be protected. Protected. Verse 14 sums it up. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your heavenly Father will not forgive your sins. So all of these things have to be in place in our lives as worshipers, as we come together corporately, and then we share together, praising God, bringing our petitions before God, thanking God, listening to the word, singing, praising. We get on track with this, then we'll be prepared to be worshipers. We'll be prepared to pray. Could go on and on this morning. We read James earlier where it talked about if you're in trouble, call the elders of the church and have them pray for you. If you're sick, have the elders of the church come pray to you. That was kind of a public thing, right? Bringing the elders in and kind of having a prayer service together. If you're joyful, sing songs of prayer, James goes on. So there's all of these things in the New Testament that talk about the group gathering together, pulling people together. James, you have a need, pull people together. Jesus has the example over and over again, and it's another one of those mystical, fascinating things to me, as I read it anyway. Jesus' public prayer most frequently was that he took bread and he gave thanks, and he broke it and he distributed it. In the feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000, in the upper room, Luke, do this in remembrance of me. And the same with the cup. Jesus' prayer over and over again, it's a Jewish prayer to give thanks, to give thanks. Jesus publicly, often, gave thanks. Many times he shared meals with his people. So there's something, if we think about it now, we're looking at the sort of the private prayer that the Lord's Prayer models, but the church through history has loved this prayer so much that the church wants to say it together. The church, after coming to Christ, has the sense that we need to be together. We need to come together. Matthew chapter 18 is where I want to conclude. And it's interesting because Matthew chapter 18 speaks to our relationships with others. So the importance of relationship with others. So I'm going to start reading Matthew chapter 18 at verse 15, just for the context. If your brother sins against you, go show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two brothers along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. You know, you read that, and a lot of times you read, well, if I have something against my brother, this is how I need to fix it. This is how I need to work it out. It's interesting, though, that you also have to go get witnesses, because a lot of times you explain it to the witnesses, and things might be checked right there, because your attitude and your idea might not quite be right. Your perception of things might not quite be right. So there's a check and balance in this. So you have two others that come along to try to work it out. And if indeed he is refusing, if he is indeed behaving badly and refuses to turn around, if he refuses to listen to them, verse 17, tell it to the church, the assembly, the gathering. And if he refuses to listen to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. There's tough stuff in Scripture, things that are sometimes hard to harmonize. Forgiveness and acceptance. Now, where do we draw the lines? Well, this is how we approach it if there's a really deep grievance, right? Verse 18, though, I want to continue. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. We have this idea of coming together, participating in worship before God. But what I want to get to is verse 19, where I think there's almost a mystical thing taught to us. Again, I tell you that if two or three on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. Keeping in mind, praying that we're thy will be done. Lord, what is your will? God, what do you want to accomplish? What are your plans and purposes? But as we gather together, we can come to a deeper understanding of that. And then we can come to the Father. And as we're in harmony with God the Father, our prayers will be answered. In verse 20, for where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. To me, that verse is kind of the idea in a nutshell of what draws us together. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. There's something about coming together as believers that binds our hearts, and the presence of Christ is more tangible, more real. It's a mystical experience. We're bound together. We're stronger together. So we praise God. We bring our petitions, our cares, our concerns to God, our Father, Abba. He wants to hear from us. He wants to have relationship with us. And in all things, we give him thanks. Praise, petition, concerns, and thanksgiving should be our model for prayer. Let's pray.